Now, when I would have been in the Ignite group, when I was 11, I opened my first bank account. And it gives you a clue as to exactly how old I am, but you'd never believe it looking at me, would you? That it was with a Midland Bank. Now, some people go, Midland Bank? What on earth was that? Well, the Midland Bank had this symbol of the griffin. And when I opened my first bank account with the Midland, I became, at that point, a griffin saver. Now, once a griffin saver, always a griffin saver. I became a griffin saver not because of the good reputation of the bank or because of a thorough ethical investigation of how they conducted their business at age 11 or what it was, or even because they gave a particularly good interest rate, but because you got a bunch of free stuff with it. And I forgot my props today because I've still got some of that bunch of free stuff all these years later on. There was a black sports bag, sadly now passed away and worn out a long time ago. There was a math set. I still have the pencil case, although protractor, ruler and set square broke long ago. There's a ring binder, still going strong. And, pride of place, a mini Oxford dictionary, which still sits on our shelf and is used once or twice here and there. It's not old English, it is actually modern English. Now, whilst my freebie Oxford English Dictionary was a freebie of great worth, which the rest of you who never had a chance to be Griffin Savers are regretting with heavy hearts, not to mention the ring binder, the math set, and the sports bag, the truth is, I think, that we can easily get swayed by trinkets and free gifts when we end up signing up for things like a new phone contract or energy deals or whatever else it might be. The free stuff draws us towards us, which of course is exactly what it's supposed to be doing. Now, marvellous and amazing as my Griffin Savers gear was, and if I had it here this morning, you would just be in awe. The real reasons to choose a bank account were those ones that I largely ignored. I was distracted by the bling. That's not to say that bling is not useful and good at different points, if you can refer to a mini Oxford dictionary and a math set as bling, but there you go. There are clear benefits for those things for both my numeracy and my literacy. It's good. But it's not really what a bank account is all about, is it? Free gifts can simply be distractions from the main thing, good and exciting as free gifts are. If your priority is the free gift, you can end up missing out on the real deal. So let me ask you a question this morning. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Why do you follow Jesus? What reason would you give? And why would you encourage anyone else to do the same? Why are you a Christian? Well, perhaps you might talk about forgiveness. And the guilt we feel for all the wrong things that we've done in our lives is dealt with when you come to know Jesus. And forgiveness lifts a burden from your conscience, and it frees you from being trapped by past mistakes and current failures. Become a Christian and experience freedom from guilt. Or perhaps you talk about peace. The peace that you feel in a world of turmoil, globally, nationally, personally. The comfort of knowing that somebody else is in control. So that even in the most difficult of personal circumstances, there is always someone to lean on. That you are never alone. Become a Christian and experience peace. Not necessarily ease, but peace. Or perhaps you talk about identity. And the security that comes from knowing who you are, being affirmed as an individual made in the image of God. So that in a world which is constantly asking you to prove yourself, you know security and stability. Becoming a Christian and experience security in who you are. Or maybe you talk about self-esteem and knowing that you're loved, the joy that comes from acceptance despite your failings, declaring you to be of great value by the love that you have been shown. So that in a world that encourages so much comparison in terms of looks or achievement or status, which bring introspection and self-doubt, doesn't it? You can declare yourself to be loved and to be valued. Become a Christian and experience wholeness. Or perhaps you talk about hope. The hope that means that death is not the end. That age is not a steady descent towards nothingness. That life is a gift which is given and lasts beyond death and through to eternity. So that there is more to look forward to. More to await. Joy that awaits. Become a Christian and experience hope. Why are you a Christian? Freedom from guilt, peace in difficulty, identity secured, self-esteem assured, hope certain. Well, being a Christian offers all of those things, wonderfully. It offers all of those things, but none of them is the reason to be a Christian. None of them is the reason to be a Christian. None of them is the reason to follow Jesus. They are all the free gifts, which are wonderful and come with a package, but they're none of them the heart of the matter. There is something far more wonderful even than those things. Last week, you'll remember in chapter 32 of Exodus, as we've been reading through that book, we heard the story of the golden calf, of the stupid, willful, rebellious Israel turning their backs so quickly on the God who rescued them to worship an idol of gold. And then in response to that, we saw God's astonishing grace, not only in not destroying them, but promising once again to give them the land he'd spoken of to Abraham generations before. He reiterated his promises. And now in chapter 33, we find out what happens next. So we're on page 92 if you're using a church Bible. We're going to read the first part of Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his own tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Well, there in those first few verses is the graciousness of God in action again, isn't it? Those promises to Abraham are reaffirmed. A land, he says, secured with God's help, as he's always promised, that he will drive out the wicked nations before them. And it's not just any old land, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the ancient world equivalent of a 5-star hotel accommodation. Think about the situation we have here. This is a formerly enslaved people in Egypt who are being offered freedom and wealth, security and joy. Stiff-necked and rebellious they may be, but they are still the recipients of God's generosity here, aren't they? This is astonishing grace. The only thing missing, we're told, is God's presence itself. But actually, the way it's written here, that might be a bit of a bonus, wouldn't it? I mean, look at what we've just seen of the past history of Israel. Given their propensity to sin and to failure, perhaps a bit of distance from God might be a lot safer for them, mightn't it? So Israel, it seems to be offered here all the blessings of God's promises and of land and of nationhood with none of the awkward demands of obedience to God himself. The benefits of God without the presence of God. Blessings enjoyed, independence maintained. I mean, surely this is having your cake and eating it, isn't it? This is the offer of a guilt-free, peaceful, secure life which can be enjoyed. This is what we long for, isn't it? Or is it? Because even the Israelites themselves still seem ill at ease, don't they, in verse 4 onwards. They strip off their ornaments as a sign of mourning because God will not go with them. These are distressing words they've heard. I wonder, is the reality of what they've done and what they are in danger of losing finally beginning to dawn on them? And there's a visible sign of all this with the establishment of this tent of meeting outside the camp, verses 7 to 11. Remember the extensive plans we saw for the tabernacle that Mike helped us to look at a few weeks ago? It was to be established as the dwelling place of God in the center of the camp. This tent of meeting is outside. God is not in their midst. But they've got the land. So does that really matter? Verse 12 of Exodus 33. Moses said to the people, You've been telling me, leave these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. See, on the face of it, the offer of verses 1 to 3 seemed pretty good, didn't it? A land to live in, a land flowing with milk and honey. Leave this place, says God, and take what I will give you. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. See, it's not about the extras, wonderful as they might be. It's not about the peace or the security or the life that is offered. None of that matters. None of that is worth anything. None of that is real, says Moses, if you do not go with us. See, in the end, the source of joy and satisfaction and peace and comfort and security and identity and hope and life is the presence of God himself. It's God himself. Take him away and you have none of those things. Because humanity, you and me, we are created to know and to be known by God, to experience the reality of his presence. Without that, there is always something missing. Without that, there is no satisfaction. Without that, in the words of the Lord himself there in verse 14, there is no rest. See, Christian, it's not about the blessings that we enjoy. It's not about the blessings that we enjoy. It's about God himself. It's about his presence, his person, himself. It's about knowing him and loving him and enjoying him. Being caught up in wonder and in awe at who he is. And not from afar, but up close and personal. And what is it that makes God and his presence so wonderful? How does he manage to make a land flowing with milk and honey so worthless, such that Moses would rather he and the people remain in the desert than enter this promised land that God has promised with them, if God will not go with them? What is it that makes him so amazing? Well, verse 17 picks up the story. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. See, Moses asks in verse 18 to see God's glory. Now, when we think of glory, we tend to think of images of power, don't we? And of majesty and of might. Something spectacular to be admired from afar that shines brightly. A bit that picture we used earlier on. You know the idea. And God then responds in verse 19 by saying that he will display his goodness. And he speaks of mercy and compassion. Show me your glory, says Moses. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. But then in verse 22, he says, when my glory passes by. And this is the wonderful truth. This is the most wonderful truth, that God's glory is his goodness. God's glory is his goodness. God's glory is his mercy. God's glory is his compassion. Because that's who he is. Because he is the merciful and compassionate God. The God who, in verse 6, is slow to anger. The one who maintains love to thousands. And the word love here is hesed, which is covenantal love. It's a love that is long-term, that is reliable, that is patient, that is persevering, that is gracious. He's a God who forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin, even of the sort we've just seen in the golden calf, the previous chapter. God's glory is his goodness. And that goodness does include the punishment of sin where there is no repentance. Because to ignore sin and to sweep it under the carpet wouldn't be good at all. It would be uncaring. It would be unkind. It would be wrong. But we do need to understand the end of verse 7 correctly about not leaving the guilty unpunished. Because the idea here is not of subsequent generations being punished for earlier sins. So, you know, the son or the grandson is punished for what someone did, though their grandfather. That's not the idea. In fact, that idea is specifically denied in God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. We face responsibility for what we do. Now, the idea at the end of verse 7 here in Exodus 34 is of continuing generations committing the same sins as those of their fathers. So a new generation, says God, bears the responsibility for what they do for its own sin. They cannot blame it on learned habits from previous generations. We couldn't help it. It's only what we've seen others do. No, says God. You bear responsibility for what you do. But the emphasis here, as God proclaims his name, as he passes before Moses, is on the goodness and the mercy and the compassion and the kindness of God. On his glory. Because this is what God is like. And this is why in John's Gospel, Jesus can talk about his glorification and be speaking of the cross. So the night before he was betrayed, John 13, he begins, after Judas has gone out to betray him, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, as he goes to the cross. Jesus' glory is displayed at the cross, where he gives himself in compassion and in kindness to achieve the forgiveness of rebels like you and me. The cross displays God's character. It displays his glory. So this is what God is like. This is what God is like. He is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. He maintains love to thousands. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin whilst maintaining justice. This is what God is like. This is his glory, his character. It's these things that mean that we can call him beautiful. To see such mercy and compassion is a beautiful thing. And that's why life without his presence has no weight, has no satisfaction, no lasting joy. Because when you see him in his beauty, you realize that nothing else can compare. No land flowing with milk and honey can match up to who he is. See, Moses has seen something of what God is like, and he wants to see and experience more. That's why he asks his question in verse 18. And Moses knows that without God's presence, the promised land is no better than a desert. You can throw as much milk and honey at it as you like. It's no better than a desert, because it is all about knowing and experiencing and enjoying God. And notice too that the experience that Moses had on the mountaintop is not actually primarily visual. He doesn't actually see very much, does he? The Lord hides him in a cleft of the rock. But he does hear God's word. He hears God's name. He hears God's character. It's God's word that brings the impact on Moses. But it's not a dry intellectual study of God's word, is it? This is a profoundly experiential thing for Moses. He feels it. Which begs the question for us, isn't it? Is that what we pray for as we hear God's word? That we would experience him as we hear his voice, whether that be when we gather together on a Sunday or in small groups during the week, or whether we read it on our own, whenever it is. Lord, meet with us. Show us more of yourself, of your glory, of your character, of your beauty as we read your word. Because it's all about knowing and experiencing and enjoying God. And nothing has changed. Why are you a Christian? See, peace and security, forgiveness, hope are all wonderful blessings of knowing him. But they're the extras. They're not the heart. It's all about knowing and experiencing and enjoying God. Nothing has changed. Actually, that's not quite true. That's not quite true. Because the remainder of chapter 34 sees God's re-establishment of his covenant with Israel. So we get two new stone tablets that we've already read about. And verse 10 to 14 see the promises reiterated once more. And 15 to 28 see the book of the covenant that we read earlier reiterated with a particular emphasis again on worship being for God alone. And then we reach verse 29 over the page in your church Bibles. And we read this. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So the impact of Moses meeting with God causes his face to shine brightly, and the Aaron and the Israelites initially stay away from him because they're scared of what the impact of this is. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always assumed that Moses puts a veil over his face to hide the glory so that they will not fear him. That's always what I've assumed. But that's not actually what happens here, is it? When you read it through. They see it and they're afraid of the glory, and Moses reassures them and calls them over to speak to him. And only after he has spoken to them does he put the veil on. You see, in the end, he doesn't veil his face to hide the effects of the glory of God. He veils his face so they will not see the glory fade. And then when he goes back in to see the Lord, he takes the veil off and speaks to them afterwards with his face radiant once again, and then dons the veil after that again. Because actually, if you stop and think about it, these Israelites, they're a pretty fickle lot, aren't they? They're a pretty fickle lot who are easily swayed by what they see or what they do not see. They struggle to live by faith. Remember the golden calf. They were frustrated because they had not seen Moses for a long time. And they ended up with an idol because they wanted something visible that they could follow. What would they have thought as the radiance faded from Moses' face? It's obviously wearing off. He's not quite so good anymore. Maybe we should ignore him. They're pretty prone to that anyway, as we will find out later on. Moses' encounters with God brought transformation. His face became radiant, but that radiance faded over time. But that was the old covenant. That was the old covenant, a covenant that was not the end of the wondrous story that we've been singing about. A covenant where sacrifices of animals told of the seriousness of sin, but could not deal with it. A covenant with a tabernacle where God dwelt with his people and yet was shielded from them because of that undealt with sin. A covenant that pointed to a better one. A better sacrifice that would deal finally with sin. A better dwelling of God with men and women. A more intimate experience of the presence of God by the indwelling of his Spirit. A glory that would not fade. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 has this to say. It's not Exodus 34, it's 2 Corinthians. Trust me on that. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who will put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it, while the radiance was fading away. See, on one level, nothing has changed. It is still all about knowing and experiencing and enjoying God. And yet at the same time, everything has changed. Because we now know and experience and enjoy this God in a way that Moses could only have dreamt of. You and I get to know and experience the glory and presence of God in a way that Moses could only have dreamt of. Chapter 3, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, it's all about knowing and experiencing and enjoying God. And we have the privilege under the new covenant where God dwells amongst his people and in our hearts by his Spirit. By his very self. Why are you a Christian? Why would you tell a member of your family or a neighbour or a friend or a work colleague that they should follow Jesus? If you're not a Christian here this morning, why would I urge you to come to God, to give all that you are to him, to love and to follow him? Well, not because you will know forgiveness and freedom from guilt, although you will, and we need to be forgiven. Because God will judge sin. Not because you will know peace and comfort in a turbulent, broken world, although you will, even in the hardest of times. Not because you'll know the security of an identity that cannot be shaken, although you will, because he will adopt you as his child and his heir. Not because you will know the joy of being loved and valued, although you will, because he treasures you beyond measure. Not because you need to know the hope that stands defiantly in the face of death and need not fear, although you will, because death is defeated by resurrection. But because you will know and experience and enjoy a relationship with this God of all beauty and wonder and kindness and compassion and mercy and generosity and forgiveness and grace. And justice. The God who is all good. See, it's all about knowing him and being known by him. And everything else is sideshow. Everything else is sideshow. He is that good. Lift your eyes from yourself. See more of him. And enjoy. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you show yourself to us. We're thankful that you show yourself to us as you speak to us in your word. We're thankful that you are so kind as to shine the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus into our hearts that we might know him and love him. Father, we long to see more of you. We long to see more of your Son. We ask that your Spirit would so be at work in our hearts that we might see him more clearly, we might love him more dearly, that we might know the great security that comes from knowing him and being loved by him, not as an end in itself, not so that we feel better, but so that we might enjoy and worship and glorify in him and who he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.